This is September 1st, 2023, and the time is 1923. What an amazing number. That's an important year in the genealogy, very important in both BCE and in the Common Era in which we live now. This is a song from 1965, and it was number one on two charts, two big charts in the U.S. So let's just say that. And here it is. They were on the Ed Sullivan Show, probably round about that time, 1965, if we can find out maybe here. June 6th, it says 1965. This is Herman's Hermits performing their song, Henry the Eighth.
From Manchester, England, Peter Herman Williams, Eric Huffington, Al Gore, E. Cockwood, and Barry Shipman, who are Herman Hermits.
Popular song, and it was always the same verse. There was just one verse. That proves you can write a hit song with just one verse. One. Now, in our Born and Raised article, we have our next chapter, which is paragraph, or our next paragraph in the chapter, which is chapter 6, and it's paragraph 2. Talking about the temptation to make a remark to reinforce doubts about the Bible. Now we begin reading, and it says in our article, we must resist any temptation of these sorts, you know, to cast doubts upon the Bible, since it cannot be repeated too many times that the Word of God has been vindicated time and again by discoveries made subsequent to the doubts expressed in such cases. Of this is Pontius Pilate but one example, when he was doubted and later proven historical by such discovery. Mr. Nelson Gluck appeared on the cover of Time magazine in 1963 as the world-famous archaeologist who stated in his book, Rivers in the Desert, 1959, quote, no archaeological discovery has ever controverted a biblical reference. Powerful words about the Bible. Still, that means the Bible's never wrong, is what that means. Still, let us not be mistaken that it is very tempting to allow our pursuit of evidence, which can corroborate the Bible, to take on more than its merited importance. We tend to forget that the Bible was the reason why we began the very search for evidence in the first place. honestly, it is only because the Bible is the inspired word of God that we have any interest in verifying it. Humbly, it is a misplaced ambition that leads one into believing that any evidence can prove the word of God. This is something I realized during the course of my research. I started becoming so intent on proving God's word, and then when I kept on finding not necessarily problems, but there always are problems in trying to prove anything, but especially God's word. You can't prove it, because the only reason you're trying to prove it is because the word of God is in existence and we have it. If we didn't have such a document called the word of God, we wouldn't be interested in trying to prove it. Nobody goes around saying, well, let's spend a fortune on trying to prove the writings of Shakespeare. I mean, it's not really very likely that anyone would be interested in spending their whole life trying to verify, at least that everyone would be interested in trying to verify Shakespeare. But in the Bible's case, everybody is interested in trying to verify the Word of God. Some of them are interested in trying to prove it wrong, and others are trying to prove it right, but still. So that's why it is a very wrong notion that we should believe that we can prove such a thing. Because the reason why we're trying to prove it is because it's there in the first place. If we don't believe it to be true, then we can't search for evidence that may or may not conflict with it. We have to believe it's true in order to see whether our evidence conflicts or not with that truth. It's an idea of truth that is the beginning of the research into the whatever, whether it's archaeology or whatever, or into manuscripts or any research. There's research into geology. Many scientists work on that. There's research into, you know, for example, soil structure and things like that, that all can have some bearing on trying to prove whether or not the Bible is true. But there's also geographical studies, and there are many different fields. Yes, I do have a proverb. It was 27. Yeah, I don't have it open here, I don't think. I did find one and choose one. That's the wrong book. We're in Deuteronomy 23 for today, but I want to look up the proverb from 27:5. I did look it up. My strength is much improved today. Proverbs 27:5. Little children, this is our proverb for today. It says, better is a revealed reproof than a concealed love. Very thought-provoking, wouldn't you say? It makes us think. What about a revealed love? It's not mentioned. And a concealed reproof is not mentioned. But better is a revealed reproof, telling somebody they did wrong, than a concealed love, not telling someone you love them. So, our next segment for today is from Deuteronomy 23. Moses, again, still speaking to the Israelites on the desert plains on the banks of the Jordan, the east side opposite Jericho. No man castrated by crushing the testicles or having his male member cut off may come into the congregation of Jehovah. No illegitimate son may come into the congregation of Jehovah. Even to the tenth generation, none of his may come into the congregation of Jehovah. It doesn't specify what illegitimate son means. Evidently, it means a son born to unwed parents. Verse 3, no Ammonite or Moabite may come into the congregation of Jehovah. Even to the 10th generation, none of theirs may come into the congregation of Jehovah to time indefinite, for the reason that they did not come to your aid with bread and water in the way when you were going out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam the son of Beor from Pethor of Mesopotamia to call down evil upon you. And Jehovah your God did not want to listen to Balaam, but Jehovah your God in your behalf changed the malediction into a blessing, because Jehovah your God loved you. You must not work for their peace and their prosperity all your days to time indefinite. You must not detest an Edomite, for he is your brother. You must not detest an Egyptian, for you became an alien resident in his country. The sons that may be born to them as the third generation may come for themselves into the congregation of Jehovah. In case you go out into camp against your enemies, you must also keep yourself from every bad thing. In case there happens to be in you a man who does not continue clean because of a pollution that occurs at night, he must also go outside the camp. He may not come into the midst of the camp, and it must occur that at the falling of evening, he should wash with water, and at the setting of the sun, he may come into the midst of the camp. Now, that's interesting. The falling of evening, he should wash with water, and at the setting of the sun. So that suggests the falling of evening may be, it's not clear whether he waits a whole day, but it doesn't sound like that. The falling of evening, what could the falling of evening mean if the setting of the sun is the time when he comes into the midst of the camp? It sounds like the falling of evening is when the sun starts to go down or something. That's interesting. And a private place should be at your service outside the camp, and you must go out there. But this verse 11 here of Deuteronomy 23 probably is very significant for establishing what the meaning of the earlier statements about the Passover, for example, when the time when the lamb was to be slaughtered is indicated as how it is to be interpreted in Exodus chapter 12, I believe it is, where that's talked about. Is that correct? I think it's 12. And a peg, verse 13 here, should be at your service along with your implements, and it must occur that when you squat outside, you must also dig a hole with it and turn and cover your excrement. For Jehovah your God is walking about within your camp to deliver you and to abandon your enemies to you, and your camp must prove to be holy, that he may see nothing indecent in you and certainly turn away from accompanying you. About the excrement, my dad, while he was yet with us, said he was a nuclear scientist who was responsible for deciding things like where the nuclear waste was to be buried. And he wondered whether this verse meant that it was the proper way to dispose of nuclear waste by burying it, because this talked about digging a hole and covering your excrement, burying it. But I told him this is not really about nuclear waste, because it's talking about excrement. I told him it's not really the same thing. But he was looking for something in the Bible to verify the method that nuclear experts have already been favoring, which is burying the nuclear waste. And they're burying it for a very long time, of course. You must not, verse 15, hand over a slave to his master. When he escapes from his master to you. With you, he will keep on dwelling in among you in whatever place he may choose in one of your cities, wherever he likes. You must not maltreat him. None of the daughters of Israel may become a temple part. Start again. Verse 17, none of the daughters of Israel may become a temple prostitute. Neither may any one of the sons of Israel become a temple prostitute. You must not bring the hire of a harlot or the price of a dog into the house of Jehovah, your God. For any vow, you must not bring the hire of a harlot or the price of a dog into the house of Jehovah, your God, for any vow, because they are something detestable to Jehovah, your God, even both of them. You must not make your brother pay interest, interest on money, interest on food, interest on anything on which one may claim interest. You may make a foreigner pay interest, but your brother you must not make pay interest, in order that Jehovah your God may bless you in every understanding of yours on the land to which you are going, so as to take possession of it. In case you vow a vow to Jehovah your God, you must not be slow about paying it, because Jehovah your God will without fail require it of you, and it would indeed become a sin on your part. But in case you omit making a vow, it will not become a sin on your part. The utterance of your lips you should keep, and you must do just as you have vowed to Jehovah your God as a voluntary offering that you spoke of with your mouth. In case you go into the vineyard of your fellow man, you must eat only enough grapes for you to satisfy your soul. But you must not put any into a receptacle of yours. In case you go into the standing grain of your fellow man, you must pluck off only the ripe ears with your hand, but the sickle you must not swing to and fro upon the standing grain of your fellow man. That's the end of Deuteronomy 23. And you notice I didn't take a drink of water. I don't remember taking one anyway. Now I'm taking one. So I'm much less dehydrated. So my strategy of taking lots of vitamin C as an antidote to the vitamin D poisoning, and also the idea of taking lots of K2, the MK4 and the MK7, but without the vitamin D in it, and furthermore the idea of avoiding all vitamin D and calcium, and also once again furthermore drinking lots of water. I'm just not drinking it while I'm doing the study. Okay, the next bit of our study, little children, is Revelation chapter 8. John witnessing to the events in heaven in this revelation from Jesus Christ to John. And when he opened the seventh seal, the Lamb that is, a silence occurred in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels that stand before God, and seven trumpets were given them. And another angel arrived and stood at the altar, having a golden incense vessel, and a large quantity of incense was given him to offer it with the prayers of all the holy ones upon the golden altar that was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense ascended from the hand of the angel with the prayers of the holy ones before God. But right away the angel took the incense vessel, and he filled it with some of the fire of the altar, and hurled it to the earth. And thunders occurred, and voices, and lightnings, and an earthquake. And the seven angels with the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. And the first one blew his trumpet, and there occurred a hail and fire mingled with blood. So the incense that was hurled to the earth together with the fire caused thunders, voices, and lightnings, and an earthquake. And the first angel of the seven angels blew his trumpet, verse 7, and there occurred a hail and fire mingled with blood, and it was hurled to the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees was burned up, and all the green vegetation was burned up. And the second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was hurled into the sea. And a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the creatures that are in the sea, which have souls, died. And a third of the boats were wrecked. And the third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star burning as a lamp fell from heaven. And it fell upon a third of the rivers and upon the fountains of waters. And the name of the star is called Wormwood. And a third of the waters turned into wormwood. And many of the men died from the waters because these had been made bitter. And the fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was smitten, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, in order that a third of them might be darkened, and the day might not have illumination for a third of it, and the night likewise. And I saw and I heard an eagle flying in mid-heaven say with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to those dwelling on the earth because of the rest of the trumpet blasts of the three angels who are about to blow their trumpets. That's the end of Revelation 8, and there are seven angels. We've had four of them blow their trumpets. And we've come to the conclusion of our study and the end of Revelation chapter 8, little children. We have now 13 more minutes. I feel like yesterday. I really feel like we changed the world yesterday. That's how I feel. We established a very important point that no one had ever made, other than the one complaint that I filed with the governing body of the Association of Dentists in Canada. But apart from that, you know, apart from that complaint, nothing had been accomplished until yesterday. And it's very possible that a great change is coming when patients will be given their appropriate rights, and more than rights, but they will be given their freedom to consent or not consent to any treatment provided by a, in this case, a dentist, but it will hopefully eventually, or soon, hopefully, also arrive in the rest of the healthcare professions. Where it will be clear that patients cannot be harassed regarding appointments, or they cannot be intimidated by a practitioner of some form of healthcare. And not only that, the ownership of patient records has been also asserted, was done so yesterday. And if that had not been done, there would have been a significant issue also with the accessibility of records, because patients' records belong to no one but the patient. Patient records belong to them. And the officials, whether they're doctors, whoever, or anyone in the healthcare profession, has no right to withhold those records from the patients. They're obligated in the dental, for example, in the dental field, they're obligated to provide the patient with all of a copy, that is, of all of the records that are on file regarding the patient's dental records in this case. I'm thinking that the next thing is to get that established also in the general practitioner field also, to make sure that this is going to be widespread. But the first thing was to accomplish something, and to accomplish that in the dental profession or in the dental healthcare field was and will be the most, perhaps even the most significant, but it's hard to say which is more significant, that or informed consent, which requires any healthcare practitioner to inform the patient of all risks and also what the expected benefits are of certain optional treatments, and to give options to patients to choose which treatment they would prefer, rather than attempting to force a favored treatment, a treatment favored by the doctor or by somebody else, upon the patient. Nothing is permitted legally to be forced upon a patient. The patient always has the right to refuse consent, of course. And the patient also has the legal right to be given options and to be informed of the risks of all of those options, as well as the expected benefits of those options. All of those things have been abandoned I can say for certain, in the medical field as well as the dental field, for many years it's been abandoned. And this has led to a huge backup, I believe. But that's a debatable point as to what the detriment has been. It's been enormous because patients are not getting their rights, and that leaves the patients in a state of having been put under duress. You know, they're being pressured, constantly pressured by their doctors. That's been the state of it. So that has to stop, and the patient has to be brave enough to refuse any treatment that was not given as one of the options, but was attempted to be forced on the patient, or to be the only option. In other words, that's not acceptable. And also, the patient needs to be brave enough to refuse any treatment for which the necessary risks were not elaborated in detail, and the expected outcome as well, or benefit, the expected benefit. And different options also. All those things, if the patient was not given sufficient information to make a choice of consent or non-consent, because the patient is not obligated to choose one of the options either. The patient has all the right and power and, it's the only happy way to do this, is to give the patient all the power, and the patient has all the power. The doctor has no power over the patient. That's completely wrong. They've been practicing that for many years. People have been telling us, people have been telling all people who are patients, they've been telling them, you have to do what your doctor says. That's just not true. It's obviously false. It's very false, because some of us actually have knowledge about what these risks are of these treatments. Some of us have better knowledge than the practitioners, because the practitioners often don't have time to do the research. So in the case where the practitioner doesn't have time, that's the other problem. The practitioners will have more time to do the research if the patients refuse the treatments more often, on the basis of not having been given enough information to give informed consent. That will free up the physicians or the dentists to do the research they need to be up to date with their research and to know more than their patients. In the case of a very highly educated patient who actually researches everything and has difficulties because of not being given choices in the treatment of whatever ailment they have. It's so important that the patient be given informed consent. It doesn't even matter if they're educated. The patient needs to be given what they want in all cases, whether it's, I know that sometimes the doctors think they're doing the right thing by refusing to give the patient what they want. That's why the doctor needs to know the risks, and they need to be able to explain the risks of all the different treatments. And if there are some that are more risky, they can, before they allow the patient to consent one way or the other, they should be aware that if the patient's willing to listen, then they are obligated to, or they should be happy to give information. The other thing is, doctors or dentists should encourage questions from the patients at all times. Questions should be encouraged and not dismissed. So the reason why, again, this is not a reasonable thing to expect of the doctors is because they have no time, once again. They have no time. Even though many of them are taking 3 days a week as holidays, and they're only working 4 days a week, or maybe even less, because they're under so much stress during the time they are working. Even though that's true, the doctors are still too busy during the time when they're working to actually give any information and have any meaningful consultation with regard to all of the details of what the procedures are, what the possibilities are, what the options, alternatives, everything are. This is so crucial. And I mean, whether it's going to work better now or not, the patient still must be given the important choice, which is called informed consent. They must be informed before they're given an option to choose from a set of options. The more options, the better. You would think that would be better for the patient to have options. And the doctor does not have any right to favor one option over the other, unless the patient, well, even if the patient asks for the doctor to favor one option over the other, that wouldn't be appropriate for the doctor to say this is the best option, because that may not be the case for that patient, and the doctor may not know, because the doctor cannot know what the outcome of any given procedure is going to be for the case, or in the case of that patient. So it wouldn't be appropriate for a doctor to say that one option is going to be better than another. It just isn't right. The patient has to make a free choice of which option they want. And it's never usually the final option. You have to realize that, or you should realize, you might realize, you may realize, hopefully you will realize, that the final option is never the treatment that you're being given. Because after that, there may be problems after the treatment was given, and the treatment may have to be reversed or modified, or another treatment may have to be given, a different treatment in addition to the one that was given, in order to try to make it right. And there are a lot of things that can come after. There's never a final treatment. It's like, the other thing I thought of recently was, we can't eat the same food every day and live forever. It's impossible, right? We can live forever, possibly, but it's not going to be by eating the same food every day. So if we eat healthily every day, we'll be eating something different every day, because we'll be eating what we need to eat that day in order to keep perfect health, so that we have the option of living forever. It's not going to be the same food every day. It just doesn't make sense, because you're going to get sick that way. So it's not about finding the perfect recipe of what the concoction of vitamins should be. There never is going to be one, because your body's constantly changing as you're giving it the particular concoction that you give it. It's Friday, September 1st, 2023. I'm Ward Green. I'm much healthier today, as you might notice. Hopefully you do. I'm very happy about that. I hope you know I love you. It's 1956 Eastern Daylight Time. 1956 hours Eastern Daylight Time. I love you, I love you, I love you. And this is Crow. Wow, I used Crow today to measure the timing on the boil water. And this is Cassie. My Casio watch, both of whom are saying bye for now.